Just let me give me a second to get myself organized up here, and then I'll begin. Well, friends, how about I pray for us as we get started this morning? Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity to meet here today, Father, to open your word. Father, I pray that we would learn, Father, and that you would open our hearts and minds for us to be receptive to what you have to say to us. And Father, I pray for me as I preach that you would help me to speak with clarity and conviction, Father, but that you would also help me to teach the truth, your truth. And I ask it in your son's precious name. Amen. Well, if you open up your blue sheets, you should have a sermon outline in there. It should be printed in there. And if you want to follow along in my sermon, the points will be, I think, fairly obvious for you to follow along as you go. All right. Well, recently I saw a movie, as you do, and it was called The Book of Eli. I'm not sure how many people, if anyone here, has seen that movie. I was hoping that it would be as good as the trailers looked. Denzel Washington expertly playing a man who was really just, it was just an hour and a half of stylistic action. I thought it was going to be good, but alas, it wasn't as fantastic as I thought. Now, this particular movie is set a generation or so after a complete and utter nuclear holocaust. The bombs fall across the earth and life as we know it is wiped out, apart from a very select few people. We don't know how or why, we just know that it happened. The movie also alludes to me that the people who were alive at the time, who survived in bunkers, were as a result became blind. At the time the movie set, which is about a generation after, everyone is younger and can see. But they never lived through or know much of life before the bombs fell. They had no idea what the world was like or what it could be like before the bombs fell. The handful of older people that were still alive knew what life used to be like and what it potentially could be like, but they were marginalised because of their blindness. Eli seems to be an older person who is an exception to that rule. He makes his way through an incredibly dangerous world, and a violent world, in an attempt to preserve what is perhaps the last known surviving copy of the Bible. I'm going to ruin the ending for you, I'm sorry. At the end of the movie, we're let in on a large twist that basically changes pretty much everything you've just seen over the last hour and a half. Eli was in fact blind as well. You don't know that because he acts like a person who can physically see. He lived and moved and fought, quite expertly I might add, in a world of people who could see physically, but who could not see the reality of the way things could be in any way that mattered. Eli was blind, and yet he was the one person who seemed to be able to really see what was going on. There are gleans that he is a Christian himself and that he, in a couple of scenes he sits and reads the Bible. So it also alludes that he can see what life should be like as a Christian. He was the only person who was actually able to see what was going on and what things could be like. It was a deeply ironic and somewhat profound in its own special way. Over the last couple of weeks, friends, we've been looking at a couple of stories through Luke. We've seen a couple of weeks ago how Jesus' second coming will be swift and decisive, but final and fair. We also talked about a woman whose persistence brought justice for her and how we should never stop praying. We also saw last week that Jesus, the Lord of creation, welcomes little children into his kingdom and asks us to come to him in humility and receptiveness to his word. Friends, we come to this passage today in Luke 18 with Jesus predicting his death. The first time that I can find that he predicts his death in Luke is in Luke 9, 20 and 21. We won't flick there. But Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter quite insightfully replies, "The Christ of God." So we see that. So they know exactly who Jesus is. They know and realize that he is the Christ of God. I'll read this little part for us again. So from verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." Friends, it says the meaning was actually hidden to them. They didn't know what was going on. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah, yet they didn't know that this was what was going to happen to him. Through my research, I've come to realise that they were so intent on the prophecies of his glory, on the prophecies of him coming and opening God's kingdom and reigning once again, that they overlooked the prophecies about his sufferings. They were still looking for that conquering hero, that king that would come and with his army of angels, the one who would drive out the Romans and who would re-establish God's kingdom. They find it so hard to fathom how he, suffering shame, being rejected and killed, could fit into such an outlook. Now, friends, I'm not much of a tennis fan. I don't really watch tennis, but I do know, however, that Rafael Nadal is one of the greatest tennis players on earth. One of, I didn't say the best. It would be as confusing as to say him getting up before the tennis season starts, before all of the Opens start and before all the competitions are entered, him to get up and on global television say, "I'm going to win every match of every tournament, and I'm going to take home every cup and have them on my mantelpiece or in my trophy cabinet." It will be as confusing as him to say that and then suffer through again and again humiliating losses, him getting knocked out in the quarterfinals or even in the preliminary rounds. You wouldn't be able to see an end to that extent. You wouldn't be able to see him winning in the long run because he suffered those humiliating losses. You can't win in that situation. And I think this is along the lines of what the disciples were thinking. How can the end result be glory if he has to go through death and suffering to get there? I assume they must have meant something, he must have meant something other than the literal meaning, because they couldn't make sense of it. How was the Messiah that was supposed to free Israel from their enemies be rejected and then killed? This is one of the few times that Jesus speaks openly and plainly to his disciples. They still don't understand. The idea of their Messiah, the chosen Son of God, suffering, isn't anything that they knew. They, friends, were simply blind to what Jesus was about to do. They weren't blind to who Jesus was. They knew that he was the Christ of God, but they were blind to what he was going to do. Luke here outlines a picture of 12 very well-meaning disciples who simply could not see what Jesus was going to do, and I don't think it's a coincidence that Luke orders the story in this way and brings us to a blind man outside Jericho. I think this story is here for a reason. I'll read the second part about the beggar. So from verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. They shouted, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see." Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Now, in the parallel story in Mark's gospel, we're told his name is Bartimaeus, or the blind man's name is Bartimaeus. But for the sake of it, I'll call him the blind beggar because it's outlined here in the story. This man would have been on the lower rungs of society, almost at the bottom, forced to beg for a living, and considered a sinner, whose blindness was probably a curse. that something had happened, his parents or something had happened, that God had frowned upon, and therefore he was blind. So he was an obvious outcast, just like lepers and other people we see who are marginalized in the Bible. Him crying out to Jesus for mercy would have been outside the realms of decent society. The fact that he singles Jesus out, it seems that this blind man, this blind beggar, has something more in mind for Jesus than just money or a blessing. Friends, if we look in at verse 38, he actually addresses Jesus as the son of David. He actually addresses him in Davidic terms, Jesus, son of David. I think at this point, he recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. There would have been talk around of Jesus, him going around and healing people and the miracles that he had been performing, and there would have just been general talk. I think he would have figured out that Jesus, this man Jesus, was the promised Son of God, this Son of David. How did this blind man know? Well, we're not told, but he simply cries out for mercy with faith. The response of the crowd, and I assume the disciples as well, is to this man's really insightful faith, is just to get him to be quiet. They rebuke him and tell him to be quiet. Like last week, we saw how the disciples tried to not let people bring the babies and the small children to Jesus because they thought it was probably a waste of Jesus' precious time. And I assume it was the same sort of idea going on here, that it would have been a waste of time for this blind man, this marginalized beggar, for Jesus to even have a conversation with him. They just get him to be quiet. They rebuke him. I guess this is less to do with the fact that they didn't believe that Jesus was who he was, but mixed in with the fact that it was probably a waste of his time, that the danger of such a proclamation, it was probably not the best thing to be shouting at the top of your lungs, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, living in the Roman Empire at the time. I think it's a less of a reason, but it's still something to keep your eye on. I think just like the woman in Luke 8, 43-48, the woman who was bleeding, she had more faith than fear. She had more faith knowing who Jesus was and knowing that he could bring about healing. She came trembling to his feet and fell at his feet. And he says, your faith has healed you, in that story as well. Jesus is impressed, I think, at his relentless faith. The fact that he shouted all the more loudly when the people told him to be quiet and asked him to be brought over. Now, at this point, I just want us to stop and think. He could have just asked for money or a blessing like he usually would to people who were passing by day to day. But in fact, he asks to see. He believed Jesus far greater than any ridicule he may have suffered. Friends, this blind man, this blind beggar, he knew that he was blind. He knew not only was he blind physically, but in ways he could be blind spiritually. The only way he knew how to get his sight back was to go to Jesus and humbly ask him in faith to see. We see it in verse 41. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus said. Jesus sees this man's faith and restores his sight. The verses continue to say that he immediately receives his sight. He is immediately able to see. And he follows Jesus, praising God. The people who were standing around earlier, who were part of the group, most probably, who were telling him to be quiet and rebuking him, saw Jesus' power. They saw that he could restore sight. And they, too, followed praising God. Over the last few weeks, these stories in Luke, I think there is a theme running through the few stories that we've looked at of persistence with faith. This blind man, his persistence, even though he was being ridiculed and told to be quiet, persisted. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. We've seen a persistence to pray, for us to pray until he returns. A persistence to, for us, which is so hard to do, become humble, to humble ourselves like children and be receptive to his word. And in our case, a perceptiveness to want to see, a persistence to see in this dark and dangerous world, just like Eli. This world and our lives should be a reflection of the Lord Jesus. And we should want and persist in becoming more and more like him day by day. Friends, I love cars. I really do. I love cars and motorbikes. Earlier this year, I actually got I actually went for my first ride on a motorbike and got my L's. I'm still on the market for a bike. I'll talk to someone afterwards. But I love to talk about them. I love to spend time discussing them with people who love them. I love to discuss the latest models and what they can do. But when I open the bonnet, or when something's wrong with the motorbike, I have absolutely no idea what I'm looking at. Absolutely no clue. And I'm the sort of person who'll open up the bonnet and start pulling things. Opening caps and pulling pipes and making more of a problem than there actually already was. I'm totally blind when it comes to repairs. But most of the time, yeah, I'll try and fix it myself. I'll start by pulling screws and diagnosing a problem that doesn't really exist. And friends, it's the same with us, I think. We need, and we tend to think, that we know more than we do. We think ourselves more than we really are. This blind man, this blind beggar, saw that he was nothing. He was absolutely nothing, and cried out to our Lord Jesus. He knew that he needed God desperately. Friends, in John 8, 31 and 32, if you want to flick there, please do, but I'll just flick there for myself. So John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus says, so to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Friends, if we hold to Jesus' teaching, we will know his truth. If our faith is in him, we will be set free. There are so many ways. There are so many ways in which we can be blind. We get sucked into the bright lights, into the flashiness of this world. And in the end, it's blindness. It fades. It's blindness. Our sight is in the Lord Jesus. He is the only one who can restore us from that blindness. He is the only one who can restore us from the darkness of this world, who can help us to really see what is going on. If you're anything like me, day by day, you think, and I think, we think we need God less than we actually do. We need to realize that we are spiritually blind. We need to come to Jesus knowing that he is the only one who can restore our sight. The RTA, I've noticed, and my parents and just about everybody's parents who has kids who tells them to drive, is always saying, check your blind spots. That's a thing that is just there when you're driving. When I heard that term so many times, I wanted to scream. Check your blind spots, check your blind spots. Friends, I think we can apply the same theory to our lives. We need to be checking the blind spots of our lives, because there are many, many of them. We are blind in so many ways. We don't want to let what we're told to believe by this world, the evil one, prevent us from believing what we should believe, or putting our trust in what we should be putting our trust in, and that is the Lord Jesus. This week, I want us all to spend some time thinking about areas of our lives that are blind spots. And I want us to ask God that he would restore our sight for us to see our lives as he sees them and as he wants us to live them. Friends, this blind man saw that he needed Jesus. He saw that he was the only one who could restore sight. Friends, we should be encouraged by this, that Jesus can restore our sight. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the way in which you have called us. Father, we pray this week that we would identify those areas, not just once, but constantly be identifying those areas of our lives that are blind spots, those areas in which we think we can see, but in fact it's just blindness. Father, I ask this week that you would help us all to put our trust in the Lord Jesus and ask him to restore our sight, that we can see the world and our lives the way that you want us to see them. And I ask it in his name. Amen.